Good morning. I hope you enjoyed having Stan Meyer here last week with Jews for Jesus. As you know, the week before that, we started a new series on the book of Psalms, and so we're going to continue that little series today, and we're going to look at Psalm 23, which I think is probably the most beloved, the most well-known, the most recited psalm there is in the book of Psalms. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the Psalms were basically prayers by the psalmist written to God, or they were in some cases just actual songs. Most all of them were very poetic. And so it's no surprise that over the years that the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 23, has been put to music by so many different composers. Psalm 23 was put to music by Bach. It was put to music by Dvorak. It was put to music also by Schubert, Leonard Bernstein. Numerous famous composers put Psalm 23 to music. In fact, some not so spiritual modern musicians have also put Psalm 23 to music, like the Grateful Dead, in their song Ripple, where you can find chunks of Psalm 23, or the heavy metal group Megadeth, which wrote a song called Shadow of Death, which is basically Psalm 23. Then, of course, there's Pink Floyd's Sheep, which is about Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is quoted a lot. It's quoted in movies as well. It was quoted by Katharine Hepburn in Rooster Cogburn. It shows up in Titanic. It shows up in Full Metal Jacket. We Were Soldiers. It even showed up 17 years ago. In fact, we're going to watch a little clip right now when our whole nation heard this particular psalm, quoted in brief.
Tonight I ask for your prayers for all those who grieve, for the children whose worlds have been shattered, for all whose sense of safety and security has been threatened. And I pray they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us, spoken through the ages in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. This is a day when all Americans from every walk of life unite in our resolve for justice and peace.
Remember that, those of you who are old enough back then? Psalm 23. Psalm 23 has many powerful images. If you consider, these are just some of the different images that pop up in the book. You get the pastoral setting, the still waters, the sheep, the shepherd, and then there's a banquet and the running over cup and the oil. A lot of images, but there's one image that I think overshadows all the other images, and that's what makes Psalm 23 so popular and well-known and beloved. And that's the image which was alluded to by the president. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's what makes Psalm 23 so very beloved, so very famous. I have been at the bedside of individuals who died in the hospital and who died in their homes. And Psalm 23 is what they want to hear. And Psalm 23 is what you should read to them. It's a powerful, powerful passage, Psalm 23. It's for people who are hurting. It's for people who are struggling. It's for people who are going through difficult times. What it has is this incredible confidence and optimism from the psalmist, even when he considers this very dark moment. Now, if you're hurting this morning, if you're struggling this morning, if you feel like you, in a sense, are in a valley of death, well, this message is for you. If, on the other hand, you feel like you're on the top of the world and things are going great, well, understand something. One day you will be in the valley of death. In fact, you may face several valleys of death. And when those arise, you need to remember Psalm chapter 23. Because it's a psalm for those exact moments. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can sing praises to you for your goodness, your faithfulness to us. You are a faithful God, and we thank you for this passage, which has been so well loved for 30 centuries. Help us to understand it a bit better this morning, to be encouraged by it, And by understanding it a little better, perhaps tucking it in the back of our minds that we might be able to pull it out when we need it. In your son's name we pray, amen. Psalm 23, I mean, most of you know this by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You've prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And not only that, but you have anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 is a wonderful passage. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly when in David's life he penned it. We don't know the circumstances. It could have been after some difficult time in his life, but we're not sure. Most scholars would say that Psalm 23 is what we call a psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust. Because exuding from the psalmist is all this optimism about how life is going and how life is going to go for him. And that's what strikes us the most as we read through this psalm, is the incredible optimism and confidence and trust that the psalmist had. I think it's helpful to note a basic structure. There's a basic structure that you can see here in this psalm. First of all, you get this extended metaphor of a good shepherd, and that's verses 1 through 4. It's very pastoral, the setting. And then it changes. When you come down to verses 5 and 6, the metaphor changes from a shepherd and sheep, and it changes to our hospitable host, God himself. And the scene is a banquet hall. And that's how this psalm breaks down as far as the extended metaphors that dominate it. Now, there are lots of different ways that God is discussed, talked about, metaphors used for him. For instance, the Psalms oftentimes describe him as the rock, or like Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. God is oftentimes compared to a rock. He's also called a mighty tower. In fact, we sing a song about God being a mighty tower. We sing a song where he's called my hiding place. That's a metaphor for God. He's called my strength, my fortress. Lots of different metaphors to describe God. But one of the most touching metaphors is that of a shepherd. And in fact, this metaphor of God as a shepherd and we as his sheep is one that starts in the Old Testament and carries all the way through the New Testament. Let's just take a moment. And let's just look at a couple other places where this imagery of a shepherd and we as God's sheep plays out. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim." Or how about Ezekiel 34, 31, "As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you're men and I'm your God." Okay? Yeah, you're human beings, but you know what? You're sheep. And then there's Micah 5, 3. Well, earlier, just a few verses before, we're told that Messiah will come from this insignificant little tribe and from this town of Bethlehem. And then afterwards it says, "And he will arise," talking of Messiah, "and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." And then, of course, in the New Testament, not only does this good shepherd imagery continue, but individuals in 1 Peter 5 who are under shepherds, in other words, the elders, they are called to shepherd the flock of God. All the way through the Bible, this metaphor of shepherding and Christians, believers, as sheep, you can find. Jesus called himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in the book of John. You might recall later in the book of John, there's a point where Jesus turns to Peter and asks him several, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Jesus will say, "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." And of course, Jesus tells parables about shepherds who leave 99 to go find the one lost sheep, illustrative of the fact that that's what God does with us. Shepherds were highly, highly concerned with their sheep. Sheep, on the other hand, were highly stupid. Sheep were valuable, but they were dumb. They're directionless. and they're defenseless. Dumb, directionless, and defenseless. Understand something about sheep. They have no fangs. They are not able to put up much of a fight. They're very slow, so they can't flee when there's danger. Their growl goes something like this. Bah! That's not going to scare anybody. It's sure not going to scare away a predator. So they're, and in fact, when they are threatened, they tend to kind of get in a pile. They got no horns, so nobody's afraid to rush them. I mean, they're basically an animal that's very, very dependent on others for provision and protection. You know, we live in a society where we're pretty much distanced from sheep and shepherds. I asked the first service, how many of you have ever raised sheep? Not one hand went up. How many of you have ever raised sheep? We got a big group here. We got three, four, okay? Okay, so most of us have no idea about sheep, but sheep are basically rather dumb, directionless, and defenseless. In fact, one illustration that's very graphic is what happened a few years ago in eastern Turkey, in Cevez, a little town where there was a large flock of sheep, 1,500 sheep, and the shepherds were taking care of it. Well, what happened was one of the sheep went over a cliff. The other sheep thought this was a great idea, and so all the other sheep began to go over the cliff. 1,500 sheep, 450 of those sheep died. The only reason the other 1,100 did not die was because all those sheep that went over the cliff turned into a great big soft pillow. And so the ones that were on top, I guess theoretically, they only fell a couple feet and it was just all fluffy. Do you know why they all died like that? It was because the shepherds who were watching them decided to take a breakfast break and let them roam free for a few minutes. Sheep don't even need predators to kill them. They'll kill themselves. Now, David was a shepherd. He knew about sheep, and yet he had no problem referring to himself as a sheep and God as a shepherd. In fact, the biblical writers, they all knew about sheep and how they weren't the brightest, but they felt very comfortable describing themselves as sheep and felt very comfortable talking about God as their shepherd. And the truth of the matter is, until each one of us realizes that we're not as smart as we think, okay? We're not as smart as we think, and we're not as strong as we think. Until we reach that point where we realize we need a divine shepherd, you're going to go over some cliffs in life. People who do not understand that they're as dumb as sheep and that they need a divine guide, protector, will fall over many a cliff. And that's the truth of the matter. And before I was a Christian, I went over cliff after cliff after cliff after cliff. And I'm sure many of you could share the same. It's very important to understand, like David did. He realized he was a sheep. He calls him my shepherd, by the way, very personal, my shepherd. And this recognition filled David with confidence. He was very confident. Psalm 23, our good shepherd. And then following here, we're just going to take a few minutes, but following this mentioning of the Lord as his shepherd, he says, I shall not want. If you have the NET Bible, if you have the NIV, if you have the Amplified Version, those are to be preferred because the best translation is, I have no lack. I lack nothing. This used to be a good translation, but now when people read it, it sounds like you're saying, well, I don't want anything. Well, no, the idea is you have no wants. There is no lack. God is your shepherd means basically he provides what your needs are. If you really need it, he's going to provide it. It's kind of like Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Okay, that's the idea. God will make sure you have what you really, really have to have. And then what you get in verses 2 through 4 is an explanation of why you don't have any lacks. Because he's going to feed you. He's going to make sure you're watered. He's going to make sure and guide you. And that's how verses 2 through 4 work. Notice what it says. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Peter was told, feed my sheep. The pastures, those grassy meadows, the idea is feeding. And how do you feed God's people? Through his word. And that's why, by the way, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book of songs about God's word and the impact in the psalmist's life. Green pastures, being fed, God will feed you. He leads me beside the quiet waters or the still waters. Understand, sheep don't like rushing water. They don't like rivers. They like still water. And the idea is simply this. God will provide the nourishment we need. And a key part of our nourishment is a lack of stress and chaos and things rushing all around us. And the truth of the matter is Jesus will later say, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. God's desire is to feed you and to take the stress and the chaos out of your life that we oftentimes pile on our life, which is again why Jesus in Matthew 6:33 in his comments about seeking first the kingdom right before that said, you guys worry about too much of what you're going to eat, what you're drinking, and what you're going to clothe yourself. Don't worry about that stuff. That's my job. And then he restores my soul. Well, that just goes right back to this notion of quiet waters. The word restore, there's the very same term that pops up repeatedly in the Old Testament for rebuilding something, restoring a city, restoring the broken walls about Jerusalem. In fact, it's the same word used when talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon. God's desire is to restore our soul to him. In fact, that's exactly what happens in the parable with the sheep that's gone and the shepherd that goes to find it. Why? To return it, to restore it. That's the idea. God wants to restore your soul to himself. And there were times when David needed his soul restored to the Lord. And he guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. A key thing for a shepherd is to guide the sheep, because they will go over cliffs. You have to keep them on the right track. The righteous track. And that's what's so important for a shepherd, to protect the sheep by guiding them the right way. Now, you ask yourself, well, why is all this confidence here? I mean, David's exuding a lot of confidence here. Why all this confidence? Well, that's what he says next. Because what he says is this, for his name's sake. Why does God do the providing? All this provision and protection, guidance. Why does God, the reason given is for his name's sake. It doesn't say, because he loves sheep. Sheep are cool. For his name's sake. Now, what does that mean for his name's sake? Well, that's a repeated phrase in the Old Testament. The idea is simply this, for his reputation. Now, we're just going to go to one place, but this pops up all over in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 20. But for the sake of my name, there it is, for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. In other words, if my people stay in slavery in Egypt for a century after, if they just stay there for too long, people are going to start poking fun at me. What kind of God are you? You're not much of a shepherd God, are you? I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they lived and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites. And that's why when a kingdom conquered another kingdom, they basically afterwards, our God's better than your God. And they'd cart off the idols of the other kingdom they conquered because they triumphed over them. For his name's sake, God redeemed his people. And by the way, in the book of Judges, that's why he forgives them over and over and over and over. God loves his sheep. But he's also very concerned about his image. It's like the Vidal Sassoon commercial, remember? If you don't look good, we don't look good. And for God to look good, he has to be a good shepherd. Those fellows that took the breakfast break and lost the sheep over, guess what? They lost their reputation as good shepherds. God does not want to lose his reputation. That's why he has to provide for you. That's why he's got to come through with promises of future bliss. And he's got to come through. Otherwise, he loses his reputation. His name's on the line. Now, verses 1 through 3 this is a very reassuring and it's encouraging, full of optimism, the psalmist is. He has full confidence in God that he'll take care of him. Now, does that mean that the psalmist thinks that life is going to be a piece of cake? Provides, and I'm by the still waters and green pastures, and he's going to direct me. It sounds awful fuzzy, warm and fuzzy. Does that mean he's thinking that this is going to be a walk in the park? Change it. Walk in the pasture? I mean, is that what he's thinking? This is going to be that easy? Well, this is David again. David, he's the guy that had to fight the lion, the bear, the giant Goliath. The guy who had all the family problems, and there was a civil war he had to deal with, and he's the one that had, there was a coup started by his own boy. This is the guy that had to run for a decade from Saul out in the wilderness. David had no illusions about how easy life was going to be. And yet he's filled with confidence here. This is David speaking so confidently and full of trust, and yet I think he knew life could be very difficult from his experiences. In fact, I think it's helpful. Let's just take a moment. Look at Psalm 22 with me. We read Psalm 23, and it's as warm as can be, but look at Psalm 22. We're going to begin in verse 1. How does this sound in comparison? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Skip over to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength. Of course, this is a messianic psalm, and this is David foreshadowing what Jesus will go through. But let me tell you something. David went through it first. David went through these types of moments. David's life was filled with valleys of darkness. And yet he could write so warmly here about God being there to provide in still waters and green pastures. And David was no Pollyanna. He knew life was going to be difficult at times, but that didn't deter him from being filled with confidence and trust that God was in charge, going to protect him and provide. And that was his belief. You know, what I mentioned earlier, several movies have depictions of people saying the Lord's Prayer, but one of the most poignant came in an old Clint Eastwood movie many years ago. It's called Pale Rider. And in this movie, there's a moment. A little girl is burying her dog because a group of thugs had come into their mining camp and hurt a lot of the people, killed her dog. And so she prays the Lord's Prayer over this dog as she's burying it. Megan Wheeler. I'm going to read a little bit of what she prays, because what she does is she adds her own words after each line. And I'm just going to read a little bit. But listen carefully. Because what she does is she prays this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But I do want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. But they killed my dog. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But I am afraid. Had David punctuated after the valley of death, I am afraid, you wouldn't be interested in reading Psalm 23. It would be an obscure little psalm buried in the Psalms that you weren't interested in. But what David says is, I am not afraid. I fear not. And that's why Psalms chapter 23 has become so beloved, because you are going to go through difficult times and you have to believe that God is with you, and as a result, you need not be afraid. I mean, this is the image that David presents. But please notice the change in pronouns. 5 times before this, he uses the third person pronoun. He, his. He provides, right? It's what he does. And then suddenly in the midst of verse 4, it switches to the second person, you. You. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And all of a sudden, this becomes even more personal. And what you have is not simply a person walking down a dark valley by themselves, but David imagines the shepherd with him. That's the real scenario. That's the real scene. You're not alone at all. Folks, it doesn't matter if you're going through some terrible sickness or family problems or even death, or maybe even right after a terrorist attack. You've got to believe that God is there with you. As a believer, you've got to believe that he's there with you, because he is. And David firmly believed that, and we must too. You, God, are with me, so I don't need to be afraid. And that's what's his conclusion. That's why this is a psalm of confidence and trust. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And this passage has generated an amazing amount of trust for some 30 centuries. What's amazing to me is how even sometimes non-believers latch onto it. That's what amazes me. The words are that encouraging, that comforting. Now, all of a sudden, after painting this beautiful picture, he suddenly changes metaphors. We go from the pastoral setting and a shepherd and even a path that's, you know, in a dangerous area. Understand something. The Judean hillside, the hill country, was filled with ravines and wadis, and they were perfect places at night for beasts to hang out and robbers. But we go from that scene to all of a sudden a banqueting table. That would make most sense that we're in a palace now. Do you see the sudden change in metaphor here? Because that's exactly where we go. And you know what? It's more intimate. The yous continue right on. You'll notice the pronoun stay in the second person. It's you. You've prepared a table for me. You've anointed my head with oil. We're still second person. It's more personal. It's more intimate. We're not sheep now. We're not eating grass in the field. We're now eating at a table. And guess who the host is? It's God. Understand something. God doesn't want you just to survive the difficult times. He wants to throw you a party. A party of triumph. And after the difficult times will come the party of triumph. The goal is not just to survive, the psalmist says. The goal is the banquet. And that's what God's desire is. Oh, we skipped ahead. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Understand something. The idea of banquet, the idea of eating with the Lord, always has the idea of covenant. It has the idea of fellowship. It has the idea of closeness. In fact, we take the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month. It's a meal that replaced Passover meal, which was a sign of covenant and fellowship with God. In fact, it kind of foreshadows what Jesus spoke about on several occasions in the gospel, and that is a great feast one day when all believers from east, west will come together in the new kingdom. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Dining with God is a big thing. It's a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of closeness. It's a sign of intimacy. It's the closest you can get. And by the way, in the ancient world, whoever dines with you, you must protect. Remember the story with Lot. If they're your guests, you must protect. You have to take care of your guests. And God is now viewed as this hospitable guest, or this hospitable host, and we are his guests who we will continue to protect. You know, David was convinced of God's care for him, his protection, that he would be watching over him. He realized he was a sheep. He realized that God was his shepherd. And that's why he had so much confidence in his life and why he could, even though he could expect difficult times to come, he knew God would provide and protect as he went through them. And folks, that's what we have to believe as well. Lieutenant William Funchess, that's his picture there. There is a picture on the left. That's how he looked like in the 1950s while he was in Korea. And then there's a picture of him over on the right today. William was a first lieutenant. He was just moved up in rank when he hit Korea. And while he was in there in Korea, it wasn't long before he, as a leader of his platoon, led a group of soldiers into a very dark, hazy forest area. And while they were in this dark, hazy forest area, they suddenly heard a machine gun bolt clank. And the next thing they knew, bullets were spraying all over. He was hit in the right foot. It shattered several of his bones. They took off running, those of them who survived, and they soon found themselves on the edge of a cliff. They looked back and they realized that they were being surrounded by the Chinese, who weren't supposed to be there. The Chinese had surrounded them and they had basically two choices. Either you jump off the cliff to certain death or you surrender to the Chinese. And what they decided to do was surrender. They surrendered. He could barely walk. And unfortunately, they had to walk 17 nights in a row because you had to avoid UN strafing by the jets and airplanes. And so what happened was they had to move at night, and it was beginning to snow. The roads were icy. 17 nights in a row, he had to drag along with his shattered foot. Eventually, they were going to come to the Yalu River. So they had quite a trip they had to go. And as they were going along, he said, I fell hundreds of times to the point where my elbows and my knees were all covered in bruises and blood. Finally, upon getting to that location, they found that their POW camp, if you want to call it, was nothing more than a few mud huts against the river. There were no blankets. There was no heat. There was no running water. There was absolutely no sanitation. There was nothing, just mud huts. And that's where they were going to be. And that's where they stayed. In fact, it didn't even have a name. The soldiers who took them there didn't even have a name for the place. The soldiers called it the Valley. He was put into a mud hut with 11 other soldiers. All of them were terribly wounded. In fact, he said a typical night was to hear loud sobbings from the other soldiers and every now and then a piercing scream from a wound that has not been tended. He said it was a very difficult time. But what he had done is he had reached into his coat pocket. He remembered a chaplain, when he got over to Korea, had given him a little pocket Gideon's New Testament. And of course, in the little New Testament, it also had the Psalms and Proverbs. And he said he recalled that when I went into service, my mom had told me if ever I got in trouble to read Psalm 23, that it would help give me peace. So he pulled out his little Bible and he read Psalm 23. And then he started reading other passages in the New Testament as well. He decided he'd ask his fellow POWs in his little mud hut, would you like me to read aloud to you? And they all enthusiastically said, yes, please read. Every single night he would begin with Psalm 23. And then move on to the New Testament, because he'd always ask them, would you like me to read more? And they'd all say, oh, yes, please read. The words brought, he says, extraordinary sense of peace. Each night, beginning with Psalm 23 and continuing on through the New Testament, determined not to let the soldiers take the Bible away from me. And here's a picture of his little Bible he carried years later. In fact, on two occasions, they seized his Bible when they did searches, and in both times, they would take the Bible and they'd hurl it onto a trash pile. And during the day, as he worked, he would inch closer and closer and closer, and he'd reach out with his foot until he could snag it and quickly hide it because he'd be beaten if they caught him. After 3 horrifying years in that camp, reading every night Psalm 23, and then proceeding to the New Testament, he was finally freed. The scripture reminded him of an omnipotent God whose goodness and mercy supersedes all evil, even the hostility of his enemies. He was not forgotten. He was not alone. God was with him. And that's why this most beloved little psalm will always be a psalm of choice for people who are going through difficult times and face to face with death. And I don't care this morning if you're on the top of the world, because one day you won't be. You'll be in that valley, or a loved one will be in that valley. Remember Psalm 23. For 30 centuries, it has brought encouragement and confidence and trust to God's people. That's why it's there. Make sure you don't forget it. And I'd encourage you, memorize it if you haven't. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a God who is indeed with us, like a shepherd watching over, protecting, providing for us, guiding us. And then also we have this beautiful image of this banquet with you as the host and us as honored guests. We look forward to that. We thank you for the fellowship we can have with you now, and especially in a more spectacular way when your kingdom comes in its fullness. Help us to be people who are comforted and confident and full of trust because of the promises that we see in Psalm 23, which are repeated in different ways in the New Testament. We thank you for this wonderful passage that has meant so much to so many people for so long. In Christ's name we pray, amen.